It's wonderful to have you here on this Easter Sunday here at South Hills. And for those of you who are joining us at home, thank you very much for joining us. You know, for hundreds of years on Easter Sunday, I would say, or the person who was standing in a pulpit or on a platform or under a mango tree in Africa on Easter Sunday would say he is risen, and the church would respond, that was a pretty good warm-up, but we can do a little better than that. He is risen.
He is risen, indeed.
This morning I want us to, if you take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 24, and we want to look at the story of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And I've entitled the message, Lost in Transition. For 18 months, you as a church have been in transition without a senior pastor. For 3 days, the disciples were in a transition because they thought one thing and something else was happening. Transitions are scary and lonely times. See, I'm learning it's not change that gets you. It's transition that gets you. Change is situational. Transition is what happens inside of you as a result of the change. It's psychological. Transition is the eternal adjustment that you make to a significant change. You know you're in a life transition. If we were to do a Dave Letterman top 10, you know you're in a life transition when there's a new name on the office door and it's not yours. Okay? You know you're in a life transition when the husband wants the blankets and the wife wants the window open. You know you're in a transition when you ask the kids for the car keys. Or you know you're in transition when the kids go out on a Friday night and you stay home. Or you know you're in a life transition when you consider Pepsi AC a condiment. Or the minivan with the power doors looks cool and is the subject of your fantasies. You know you're in transition when what used to be easy is now hard, or your idea of a good workout is flipping from ESPN 1 to ESPN 2. Or your idea of fixing a spare tire is that you buy a treadmill. Or, yeah, that one was last. Needed the drum on that one. The last one, you know you're in a life transition when you come home and your parents have moved and they didn't tell you. Okay. Just saying. On the Emmaus Road, we're introduced to two disciples who are lost in transition. Their hopes have been dashed. They've gone to Jerusalem expecting one thing, and they're returning home, and they're disappointed, they're disillusioned, and they're full of despair. They travel home asking themselves, now what? Everything had changed. They'd gone to Jerusalem expecting Jesus to triumph. I've got a feeling the guys were in town and they saw Palm Sunday. And they were expecting Messiah to take control. And all of a sudden, Rome crucifies him. And they're lost in transition. Listen to what Luke says, commencing reading at verse 13. Now that same day, Two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked them. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what's more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and they told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus." The travelers are walking along. They're involved in a very animated conversation as they're processing everything that's gone on. They're rehashing the events. And as they rehash them, grief sets in. They'd expected one thing, and something else had happened. They're just consumed with disappointment. And this stranger comes along and joins them. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. A few years ago, my younger son and I got to walk the Camino in northern Spain. It's a 500-mile religious pilgrimage from France and across northern Spain. We didn't do the whole 500. We didn't have the time, but we did the last 250 miles. And what happens on that pilgrimage is you meet all sorts of people as you're walking. And people join you day in different days. You might have stayed in a backpacker's place the night before with them. And so you start out on the journey from that city walking to the next place. And what's amazing is they just share their life with you as you're walking. It was an incredible experience to have with my son. He just graduated, and so we did it as a graduation gift, but he got to hear people talk about their lives. He got to hear a man who had his wife's ashes with him, and she had wanted those ashes to be shared at the end of the Camino. And so, as we're walking and talking, and as we sat at a cafe and listened, my son got to hear a man talk about his marriage of 40 years to this woman and how he loved her and had cared for her. It was a powerful experience. The stranger joins them and asks this simple question, "What are you talking about?" Such a simple question. What's going on inside that you're talking about? And the two travelers are amazed at the naivety of his question. It's like, how could you have been in Jerusalem and not know what we would be talking about? It's like being in New York on 9/11 and not knowing the towers went down. How could you have walked the streets of Jerusalem and not heard the scuttlebutt? Questions have a powerful way of unlocking people. One of the things I've learned in the pastorate is that everybody wants to tell you their story if you'll listen. And all you've got to do is ask some simple and direct questions. That's what Jesus does as he joins them, only they don't know it's Jesus. There's this dramatic concealment in the story. The person that they have been longing for joins them, and they don't even know he's with them. Did you catch that? And they're just talking. And then Jesus asks the second question. What things? And they give him their answer. They tell him that we thought Jesus was the answer to our dilemma. We were looking for a leader, a prophet to show us the way. He seemed to meet all of the criteria, Jesus. But you know what he did? He ticked off the religious leaders. He made them upset. And they were so upset that they handed him over to Rome and asked Rome to crucify him. And the Romans did. Because why? Because Rome wanted peace above all else. They didn't need religious zealots upset. It was that simple for Rome. And then they remind the stranger that this Jesus had made a promise. 3 days he would rise. It's the third day. The tomb's empty. People said they've seen an angel, but the guys, the disciples, they went to the tomb and they found it empty. We haven't waited around. We're heading home. We're asking this question, now what? We're lost. In transition, we don't know what to believe. We don't know what to do. So we're going home. We're going back to where it's safe and where it's simple. And the only question we've got is now what? It's a 7-mile journey to Emmaus. That's about 2 hours walking, if you're walking and talking. We have no idea how much of that time is spent with them reflecting on what's happened. But in verse 25, we read these words, "Then he said to them, how foolish," or the idea of the word here is how lacking in understanding, "and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. This stranger who joins them on the journey, his response now is full of emotion. You know, he doesn't do what you expect Jesus to do here. He doesn't say, "There, there, I'm sorry for your loss." You notice that? They're grieving. I got a feeling we'd be pretty ticked off at somebody who says what Jesus is about to say to them if we were grieving. We have a pretty high expectation here. He chooses not to comfort them. He chooses rather to confront them. He says to them, haven't you understood all that Moses and the prophets were trying to tell you? He's a corrector. He's an expounder. He gives them, in his correction, though, a framework for them to navigate their doubts. They're walking home going, now what? And he says to them, guys, you missed the plot. You've been reading the text all of these years. You went to synagogue. You know the Old Testament scriptures. How could you have missed the story? How could you have missed the theme? And he takes them on a systematic Bible study in which he shows that Christ was the focus and redemption was the plan. He's telling them, I was the focus of the story, and redemption was the plan. He points out that they've just had selective hearing. What they wanted was they wanted a political triumph. They wanted Messiah to come and overthrow Rome and set up God's kingdom that way. Sound familiar to some of the same hopes that people have today? Political solutions that cannot meet people's needs, real needs. They heard the Old Testament things of glory and triumph, but they'd missed the other theme. Suffering first, then glory. They hadn't got the suffering servant of Isaiah. They'd only got the triumphal part of Isaiah. Can you imagine what a systematic Bible study is with Jesus as the teacher? If you've ever done a walk through the Bible, can you imagine Jesus conducting walk through the Bible? Because that's what happens on this journey. If it takes about 2 hours to walk 7 miles, and they've unloaded all of their grief, I got a feeling Jesus walks through the Bible in about 45 minutes with them. It's just a long sermon. That's what happens here. They'd miss the plot. That it's crucifixion, then resurrection. It's death, then life. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. That's what he wanted them to understand. And now something begins to change. They've left town late. So as they're walking, it's starting to get around sunset. And they want him to stay. As they approached the village, verse 28, to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he was going to go on further. But they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day is almost over. So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were open and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while we talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, it is true, the Lord is risen and has appeared to Simon. Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke bread. The travelers are so captivated by this walk through the Bible with Jesus, where Jesus has told them that he is the subject of the book and God's plan is redemption, the saving of the world from their sins. They are so enthralled that they can't let him go on. Have a meal with us. Stay the night. Middle Eastern hospitality is a strong thing. If any of you have Middle Eastern friends, and if they've ever invited you to dinner, never say no. You are going to be in for the feast of your life. Middle Easterners, understanding hospitality is just a wonderful thing. And so they invite Jesus. Only here's this strange twist. Jesus is sitting at the dinner table with him. He's the guest. But how does he act like? He acts like he's the host, doesn't he? Because he takes the bread, he breaks it, he blesses it. That's not what a guest does unless he's invited to, isn't it? Imagine somebody showing up at your house as a dinner guest and taking control of the table. Would you be amused? Come on. You know what you do. Yeah, what are you doing? Who do you think you are? Well, he happens to be the Christ. Yes. He's just expanded the text to him. And in that breaking of the bread and the pronouncing of the blessing, something happens. Did they see his hands and see the nail print? Was there something in what he said that had made their hearts burn? Or was it simply just God's timing and God just lifts the scales off their eyes? We don't know. We can have fun speculating. But there is this aha moment, and everything is different for them from that moment on. It's now no longer, now what? It's, he's alive. He's conquered sin and death. The sin of all the world was placed upon him. He cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then it is finished. And on the third day, he rises again, taking care of sin and death. And he asks all of us to trust him, to stake our eternity on him. He asks us to believe in him. And if we do, we will have life and have life more abundantly. Do you believe that, church? Because that's what happens. And at the table, all of a sudden, that all lights up for everybody. And then Jesus disappears. He just goes. We don't know if he walks out the door, if he walks through the wall. But he was gone. And that these two are so excited that they head back to Jerusalem. Now, if they walked it in 2 hours, what do you think they ran it in? Even if they were old guys. but their cloaks are flapping in the breeze as they're heading to Jerusalem. And it doesn't matter, it's dark. They're heading back. And they find the disciples. And they're ready to tell the disciples about what's happened. And the disciples look and say, "We already know." Can you imagine that? You know, sometimes when you want to tell a story and you're all set to tell it, and then everybody already knows, the letdown you feel, that must have been what happened here. And when he hears what they have to say, then they tell him what they have to say. And even though he's alive, everybody's still struggling. And they continue to struggle, even though they've seen him. You see, when your eyes are open and your heart's burning, your mouth's got to confess, doesn't it? And that's what they did. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, can I tell you, he died for your sins and he rose on the third day, defeating sin and death for you, and he asks you to trust him. We ask you to trust him. What I also would want to say to you is the Emmaus Road story gives us a sort of a condensed vision of what transition looks like. Because transitions always start with an ending and they finish with a beginning. This story starts with an ending. Calvary, doesn't it? And it ends with a beginning, resurrection. That's how most transitions occur. As a church, you're in a transition. It starts with an ending. The ending of when Phil, after 33 years, was the pastor. And you're waiting for a beginning, for a new person to come and to lead. And in between is this no man's land we call the neutral zone, because transitions have endings and beginnings, and in between is the neutral zone. Endings let go of old ways of thinking and of acting. And in endings, it's hard to imagine that there will be a new future. That's what the disciples were doing on the Emmaus Road. That's what the other disciples were doing huddled in that room. They couldn't imagine that there's something new. All they knew was what they had lost. And it was scary. And they were filled with despair. And sometimes in endings you're angry. And sometimes you're frustrated. But all you feel is a sense of loss. Jesus had been seen as the solution to the Roman situation. And Rome had crucified him. Jesus was seen as the answer to sin and death, but Rome had killed him. How could that be? They couldn't think of resurrection on Good Friday, even though he told them about it. The disciples are struggling putting pieces together. Some of you are in a transition in your own life, and you're struggling putting the pieces together. Just know that's normal. It's the way things go. But it's not the end of the story. There's this neutral zone. The neutral zone's a lot like a trapeze act. You know, if you've ever watched a trapeze act, a high wire act, and you're on the one trapeze and you let go, and you're hoping like crazy the next one's there to grab onto. But for that moment, you're in this no man's land. And it's a scary place. It's a lonely place. It's a place of confusion. It's a place where your anxiety is high and your motivation can sometimes be rather low. That's why the guys were walking home. They'd kind of given up. It's a winter time of existence. I don't know too many people who like winter. Now, I know there's some of you who do. The skiers do. Most of us like that sunshine, and most of us like it a little warmer. I want to tell you, it was cold at the sunrise service this morning. But it was a wonderful service, and there's about 120 people who braved the cold. And when that sun came up, it was glorious this morning. It did my California heart good. You see, I'm both a Californian and Australian, and so sun is what I look forward to. But the neutral zone's the winter time. The old has to die. And the new isn't obvious yet in the neutral zone. The disciples on the road to Emmaus are in that neutral zone until Jesus comes along and talks to them about a new beginning. You as a church kind of been in the neutral zone. And that's scary. But can I tell you, it only lasts for a short period of time. Now you say, well, it's been 18 months. I'm getting to the age where 18 months seems really short. Used to seem long. Now it just goes like that. Because there's a new day coming, isn't there? That's the message of this day, isn't it? The old has gone and the new has begun. You see, there's going to be a beginning. It's a time where you get to understand the world and yourself and God in fresh and new ways. That's what happened to those disciples. Their hearts burned as Jesus explained to them what the meaning of the text was. And God's word in them changed them, didn't it? And it so changed them that once those scales came off and they put all the pieces together, they ran back to Jerusalem to tell everybody about it. Beginnings are exciting. Resurrection Sunday's exciting, isn't it? You came to church ready to celebrate, didn't you? You came to say he is risen indeed, because he has. That's what beginnings are about. The old way of salvation through self-effort and your works, it didn't work. He crucified that. He showed that it didn't work, and he said all of the sin had to be placed on him. And it was placed on him, and he paid the penalty. And then he rose in victory over sin and death. It couldn't keep him in the grave. It couldn't keep him there. It can't keep him there. And all of us who know Jesus, we have the Spirit of the living God living within us. We have the power of resurrection to live in newness of life. Wow. The old has passed and the new has begun. Can I tell you, as a church, the future is brighter than the past. You've got to believe that. The past is wonderful and it's good, but the future can be better. Why? Because God wants a better future. He wants his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, doesn't he? He wants you to incarnate his love and his life to the world. That's what Resurrection Sunday's about. He wants us to get up and boogie. He wants us to dance. I love to watch Rod. Don't you? Because he brings life. And the Spirit just oozes from him. That's what the community needs. That's what it needs from us. That's what the future is to look forward to. This is Resurrection Day. Anything's possible with God. We just got to trust and obey, don't we? Easter announces that Jesus is alive. And our trust in him will enable us to live in newness of life. If you don't know him, if you're at home and you don't know him, please consider his claims. He's the Savior of the world. He's the light and the life. And whoever believes in him will never perish, but have everlasting life. That's the message. Easter declares that God's in the transformation business of ourselves and of our church. Don't you believe that? He wants to transform this place. He wants us to be people of life who introduce life to others. Phil Yancey, in his book, The Great Reversal, tells this wonderful story. It's about the loss of a loved one, and that sort of, you go, how can that be a wonderful story? But it's because of the hope of resurrection that it's a wonderful story. Phil Yancey spent a number of his years, he's a Colorado boy who spent a number of his years in Chicago. And those times in Chicago had taken all of his love of nature out of him. He got used to urban life. He got introduced to a young photographer by the name of Bob McQuilkin. Bob was one of these crazy guys who did all sorts of things. And his photography was the sorts of things that National Geographic and other places used. Because he was so crazy, he went and did all sorts of adventures. They became friends. And then one day, Bob was scuba diving in Lake Michigan on an assignment. And he drowned and died. Phil Yancey said that he was sitting at the University of Chicago reading Rollo May's book, The Quest of Beauty, when it happened. And he was struck by the realization that with Bob gone, much of the adventure of his life would have gone. He said there'd be no more eating rattlesnake or bison burgers or skiing or doing crazy hikes or viewing magnificent photography. He could never imagine Bob lying still in a coffin. And his wife asked Phil to deliver the eulogy. He said it's the hardest thing he ever had to do, to eulogize his friend. He said it was like the people at the service were like little owls wanting to be fed. And I needed to give them words that would sustain their soul. And so he said to them about how he was reading Rollo May's book, The Quest for Beauty. In that book, May talks about being at the Greek Orthodox churches on Mount Athos. Mount Athos is a place off the Greek peninsula, much like the Vatican. You've got to get special permission to be there, and it's just a series of monasteries. To be there on Easter is a special thing. Because after the priests and the congregation stay up all night worshiping, on Easter Sunday, the priest presents everybody who's in the congregation with three Easter eggs wrapped and decorated. And as he gives one, these eggs to each person, he says, Christus Aneste, Christ is risen. And everybody says back to him, he is risen indeed. Rollo May is no believer. But he says in his book, I was seized by a moment of spiritual reality in the monastery. What would it mean for our world if he had truly risen? And May spent some time thinking through what that meant. If Jesus is truly alive, what does that mean to you? What does it mean to me? And Phil Yancey at the memorial service took that and said to everybody, what would it mean if our friend Bob was truly alive? We've mourned for him for 3 days. What would happen if you went out into the parking lot and you saw Bob? You saw his grin. You saw his love for life. What would that mean to you? That got me thinking. It got me thinking about all the people I've loved who I've lost. What will it mean if today I could see the smile on my mother's face? Or the grin of my dad? Or my sister who died of a brain tumor at 38 and see her whole? Or my brother who was killed in an auto accident at 18. What would it mean to walk outside and see them? Because of all those people's faith in Jesus, I will see them again. That's what this day is about. That's what this day is about. Can you imagine that? Yancey says this, that image gave me a hint of what Jesus' disciples felt on the first Easter. They too had grieved for 3 days, but on Sunday they caught a glimpse of something else, a startling clue to the riddle of the universe. Easter hits a new note, a note of hope and faith that what God did once in a graveyard in Jerusalem, he can and will repeat on a grand scale for the world and for us. He is risen. And you will rise if you know Jesus. And you'll spend eternity with him. And you'll have a new body. And you'll enjoy a new heaven and a new earth. You can't keep quiet about that, can you? He is risen. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's worship.